Thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, you died for our sins, and you didn't have to, Lord, but you gave everything so that we could have life. Thank you for your truth. Jesus, thank you for being the truth that sets us free. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can gather in a free nation, free country, God, and express the teachings of Scripture. We can all look at your word, God, and meditate on your word, God, and we don't have to do that with fear of reprisals from our government right now, Lord, and we thank you for the freedom. Thank you for all the people that are here, for those that are here that are guests, God, bless them. For those that are listening online, Lord, we pray that you'd bless them as well. God, we just pray today that you would help me to express what you would have these people hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today I'm going to be wrapping up my three-part series focusing on the history of the Reformation and the principles of the Protestant Reformation. For those of you who don't know, on October 31st, it was the 508th year anniversary from the start of the Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, one of the primary concerns of the Reformers was that the church of their day had drifted from the principles laid down in the scriptures by the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus, and his apostles, and that they had begun to add and create additional doctrine that God had never endorsed in the Bible. They argued that any theological truth must find its foundation in biblical teachings alone. The Reformers were suggesting that the word of a pope or other religious leader could not add to the doctrinal foundation already laid down in the Bible as a blueprint for us to follow as God's plan of salvation. And this principle was known as sola scriptura in Latin. And furthermore, the point that the church leadership was setting dangerous precedents, suggesting that payment to human leadership in the church could affect a person's eternal state based upon edicts by the pope and cardinals of the church of that day. Certain individuals saw that reformation in the church was necessary. The Reformers argued Scripture taught that salvation had been granted to humanity by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Salvation could not be earned by efforts to appease God through good works, but was given to humanity solely because of God's loving charity toward us, which is totally undeserved. And the principle of salvation by God's grace alone was termed in Latin as sola gratia. So in my first two messages on the principles of the Protestant Reformation, we've covered sola scriptura and we've covered sola gratia. Now, if you look on the internet, you're going to see that there's five principles of the Reformation, but the original Reformation, when it first started, there was three. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, and today I'd like to speak to you about how God's grace is extended to us and how it gives us the opportunity to believe and be saved. In other words, God's word alone, or sola scriptura, tells us how to be saved by God's grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, which is known as the principle of sola fide. Now, the New Living Translation of the Bible says this, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. So it's agreed from that scripture that God granting salvation is his doing. It's not deserved or earned by any person. All of us are sinners and we fall short of God's glory, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. So God's grace is extended. But when God's grace is offered, the human being who hears God's invitation must come into partnership with him. Human beings who hear God's invitation must take a step and believe. God's grace must be accepted by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation to be secured. Now, faith is complete trust. That's what faith is. Faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something based upon conviction. And in this case, faith is a supernatural thing. It's a step that one must take in conviction where you let go of the bottom. Now, Matthew chapter 18, 3 to 5, Jesus was being asked by his disciples who would be the greatest person in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, hearing this question, noted there was a little child among the people, and he called the little child forward, had the child come to him amongst his disciples. And then he said this, he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that? Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, when you think of a little child, what do you think of? You think of someone that's completely trusting. There's no agendas. They just come and they trust. No sideline motivation to do anything except just be real. See, faith needs to be authentic. God is looking for authenticity. Now you guys are here because you're authentically desiring to understand more about God. Amen? That's what you guys are here for. Praise the Lord for that. And maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you've never really surrendered to him. And God this morning is calling you into authentic relationship with him. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. But the only way that you're going to come to God in salvation is by grace alone, offered to you by God. Grace is undeserved merit that is given to you that you have not earned. By faith, by receiving it like a little child. Now, what this world really needs, the people in this world really need faith. But not just faith in something unsure, unstable, or unreasonable, but faith in the truth. Paul says that truth is found in the one true God. And he points to man in the past who actually displayed true faith. In Matthew chapter 18, 3 to 5, when I talk to you about childlike faith, I want to take you back into the beginning patriarch of faith. Because Abraham, Father Abraham, he displayed childlike faith in the Lord. And my text this morning, we're going to work through, is in Romans chapter 4. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul draws a connecting point between this childlike faith and salvation by faith, and he connects it to Father Abraham. Abraham, it says, We're going to start with chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Was, humanly speaking, the founder of the Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. You see, Abraham was not saved because of his good works. And Abraham did an awful lot of good works. But that's what was not what saved him. In these verses, Paul puts his finger on something that needed to be addressed in the church of his day. You see, some of his Jewish compadres, Jewish brothers and sisters, had an issue with pride. Now, they were proud of their heritage, thinking that they were cut above other people because God had somehow made them genetically superior to other human beings in this world, and that's why God had entrusted them with the Old Covenant scriptures through Moses, through the Old Testament, and why there's so many things that God did to preserve their nation. They were thinking that somehow they were like a cut above, genetically superior people, and that's why God did what he did. Well, it's undoubtedly true that God chose the nation of Israel and that they were blessed and favored because the Lord wanted to reveal himself to them and have for them to reveal him to the world around them. That's true. But some Jews had taken this to the wrong conclusion. They viewed their heritage in the wrong way. And as a result, they had deviated from the truth. Now, you see, taking pride in heritage and historical accomplishments made them feel like somehow they were worthy. They were worthy to receive God's blessings. And such, they were more qualified, I guess you could say, to receive those blessings than the other people in the world around them. I don't know if you've come to this conclusion yourself, but I certainly have, because I struggle with it too. Human beings struggle with pride, right? All of us do. It's part of our fallen nature to get proud. And sometimes, even as believers, we're not controlled by it necessarily, but it's always there. And we can give way to it if we're not walking closely with God. People naturally want to think that they deserve good things in life because they have somehow earned them. Now, in the early part of the 16th century, right before the Reformation, like some of the Jewish religious authorities in Jesus and Paul's day, okay, the Pope and the priesthood and the cardinals, the leadership of the Catholic Church in that day, had come to view themselves as having an elevated status above other people, thinking that they had an in with God that no one else had. And if people would pay them money and entrust money to them, then they would put a good word in to God on their behalf. And if you wanted the blessing of God, you needed the blessing of the leadership of the church. Well, the reformers, people were unsettled with this because when they read the Bible, they didn't see this as a principle in the Bible. And because the regular people didn't have the scriptures translated into a way that they could actually understand, they were just trusting the leadership to take them in the right direction, except certain scholars who became reformers saw a conflict in what was being promoted as to what was being taught in the actual Bible. And they figured, we need to change this. Now, in the Reformation, there was a great resistance from the church leadership of that day for the scriptures to be printed in the language of the people that they could understand. There were people that tried to translate into the common tongue of the people so that they can, in fact, look at the Word of God and glean. Like, aren't you glad we have Bibles today? We can look at the Word of God, and not only do we have one translation in our English language, but we have a number of translations that keep getting updated with language that people can get and understand it. And this is a beautiful gift. It hasn't been that way always. William Tyndale, when he was trying to translate the scriptures into English, gave his life for this. He was actually burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. This is what they were facing in this day. In Romans 4, Paul objects to this kind of thinking, you know, and we're no different today. You think, we're different. No, human nature is always the same. Always the same. Many people take pride in their heritage, saying that because their dad was a pastor or maybe they're raised in a real good Christian family, that somehow their heritage gives them an in with God. And I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Because my father, my grandfather, granny was a Christian. I come from good stock, good Christian stock. That's what makes me a Christian. Others don't have such a glorious heritage. Some people come from pagan backgrounds. Absolute terrible circumstances that God lifts them out of, but those people are kind of looked down upon. And maybe, they don't have the same pedigree as we have. Less important to God. I have an in with God because look at everything that I've got in my life, you know? These poor guys that are suffering, coming right out of the darkness, you know, well, they're fledglings, but they're not real important. I mean, you see this, you know, churches where, you know, you have your own seat with a gold plate on the back, you know? Like, is there any? I don't think so. There's none. But you see, Romans 4, Paul objects to this way of thinking. It's the same thinking that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had. It's the same thinking that corrupted the church, leading to the need for a reformation. And if we're not careful, we can be misled by thinking that we're special because of what we do or what our pedigree is. Well, I am a pastor, so I should be able to sit on some kind of seat here with a big, high back, and the lesser pastors sit in seats next to me with lower back chairs, and everybody else down there, you know. Honestly, this has happened in churches. It's abhorrent. It's abhorrent. Why? Because it goes totally against the teachings of the Bible, which teaches the priesthood of every believer. You have been called by God, saved by Him. And before God, you are holy priesthood, a royal nation. You're sons and daughters of the Most High God. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't put me on some pedestal above you. No, I've got a job to do. So do you. You've got giftings that God's given to you. And I encourage you, if you have a gifting, express it by being obedient out of love for God and His people and serve the Lord, whether it's, you know, whether it's teaching in a Sunday school classroom, whether it's being part of a board or a Bible study leader, or, you know, doing practical ministry like fixing something that's broken around here or helping with a potluck. It's just endless. But whatever you do, whether it's giving, like what Dan was saying this morning, do it as unto the Lord, knowing that you are part of the body of Christ. And God's given each of you gifts. And He wants you just to do it with joy and be willing to sacrificially give of yourself. Why? Because Jesus gave us everything. God's given us everything. Oh, how much more should we be willing to give what He's given to us back? Amen. That's as simple as it is. And this right here is bread distribution. It's what it is. Jesus gives us the bread of life and the water of life, and we just pass it on. So just because you're not preaching from the pulpit doesn't mean that you can't pass on the bread of life to the people that God puts in your sphere of influence. He has you out in the community in different places, and God's calling you to be faithful stewards of what he's given to you and to share what he's given to you. And then the miracle happens, right? Because we don't have much to offer, really. We're vehicles of bread distribution. That's what we are. So whatever God's gifted us to do, we do it as unto him. And we don't take pride in that. Ooh, I'm a bread distributor in this area. Or I'm a bread distributor in this area. I'm a pastor. Well, so I trump it all, you know. So, good. You know, this needs to be put to rest. A healthy church is a church that understands that everything has been given to them by God's grace and God's grace alone through faith. Faith. Faith, that childlike faith, trusting the Lord, saying, Lord, you take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. You take what I have. You take my talents, my abilities, my life, and do whatever it is that you want to do with it. And I'm willing. I just don't want to hold back on anything because you're my God and I'm your child. And you've given me everything. And I give you my heart. I give you everything that is within me. That's the desire of God for his people. That's childlike faith, trusting that God is going to take care of everything that we need. This is the faith of Abraham. So Paul says concerning Abraham in Romans 4:2, if his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. I want to reemphasize that. Abraham was wealthy. He had a lot going for him. But that was not God's way to elevate him based on what he brought to the table. Luke 18, 9-14, Jesus tells a parable outlining how God views things in this regard. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. I just lost my poppy. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so what Jesus said in his parable is God's way. When it says that God didn't elevate Abraham by his social status, by his talents, his riches, his abilities, his beautiful wife, he didn't elevate Abraham because of those things. It was Abraham's faith that God was genuinely interested in. You see, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. God doesn't need me preaching here. He could take a donkey and give a message if he desired to, and he's done that in the past, right? He doesn't need you to do his things. Just like he didn't need his disciples to feed the 10,000 people when it talks about 5,000 plus men and children, you know, women and children on top of that, he didn't need the people to participate. His disciples were asked to participate, to bring what they had, the very little that they had, and then to distribute the bread of life to those that were hungry. And as they did it, the miracle occurred. Not that it was the disciples doing, but it was disciples who were willing to participate with God, who loved them so much that he wanted them to be his children and wanted his children to work with him in the glorious work that he had in store. So he asked them to participate with him. And they did. And as they broke that bread and handed out those fish, the miracle took place. God multiplied it using the people to break it and pass it on. That's how it is, by faith. Paul continues his dialogue in Romans chapter 4, 3. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, to properly understand this particular scripture, we need to go back to Genesis. Now, Paul's talking in the New Covenant in his teaching to the Romans, but back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, the setting is Abraham had just rescued Lot and had defeated all the kings that had taken his relative Lot captive, and he completely trounced these kings' armies. He and his the people that were with him, God blessed them. And they were carrying home a bunch of loot, along with setting Lot, his nephew Lot, and all his family free from captivity. They're being drug away to slavery, and Abraham was involved in liberating these people. So when he got back to the land of promise, the promised land to Abraham, which is Israel, but Israel wasn't born yet. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, so Israel wasn't a nation yet. We see, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that is to say Jerusalem, the ancient name for Jerusalem was Salem. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has defeated your enemies for you. And then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. Abraham placed his trust in God. Abraham recognized that everything he was and everything that he had was because God had provided it. Abraham realized that it was God's grace that had enabled him to overcome the enemy and to win back his captured nephew and family, and in addition, to have all this abundance from that battle. He knew it, and Melchizedek recognized it too. Melchizedek, you notice here, gave all the glory to God for the blessings that Abraham had experienced. And this is a beautiful thing about how Abraham reacted. How did Abraham react as Melchizedek, God's priest in that day, blessed him? He says, Lord, I recognize what Melchizedek is saying, and I'm so thankful. Would you just take my life? And as a token of appreciation for taking my life and blessing me, I recognize that everything that I am and have belongs to you. And he took a tenth and gave it to Melchizedek. In the name of God, in God's name. That's what he did. Why? Because Abraham believed what Melchizedek was telling him. That it was because the Lord was with him that all the things that are good in his life were coming into being. It was the Lord's doing. Folks, it's no different today. Is our trust in the Lord? Do we believe that the Lord has our lives in his hand? Do we believe that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness? Do we? I pray that we do. And if we don't, it's time that we evaluate inside where our priorities are. Where are our priorities? Well, God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. It's interesting, at that time when Abraham was doing this, there was no written code for this. This was prior to the giving of the law of Moses. This was an old covenant law under Moses. This was Abraham's response to God and the purity of heart of faith. Abraham recognized the lordship of the Most High God over everything that he was and everything that he had. And this was a beautiful thing to the Lord. A beautiful thing. That's the desire that God has with us, for us to have that same heart like Abraham, unfettered by anything except trusting him with that childlike faith. And you know, God takes care of us. Why? Why does God take care of us? Because we're his children. It doesn't mean we're going to have everything we want, but we're going to have everything we need. Why? Because God's going to take care of us, and we don't have to worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Take one day at a time and trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways, and he will direct your paths. God doesn't look at you as an outsider. If you believe in him, you're his child. And because you're his child, just think about your own children and how they come to you. Yeah. Your own child comes to you, and you're not evaluating your love for your child based on their performance, are you? You're coming to your child, and you're loving them not because they offer something great. You know, it's like when your child hands you a little drawing, and it's just kind of this rough drawing, right? You're not going to sell that at the art museum and for thousands of dollars. But I tell you what, you're going to put it on your fridge. You might even stuff that. We got stuff in our bookshelf from when our kids were little, you know, stuffed them into little binders and stuff. And you open it up and you smile. You're like, I remember, like, my kids are all grown up. You guys, a lot of you guys are still in the process of raising your children at home. Well, that love that you have for your children, it never goes away. They grow up and you still love them the same. And it's not based upon their performance in anything. It's based on the fact that you're a child. That way, when your child is sorrowful, you weep with them. When your child needs correction, yeah, you're going to correct them. There's just all these things. Without prompting, God appeared to Abraham in a vision. After this whole thing with Melchizedek, God appeared to Abraham in a vision and decided in his sovereign plan, in his sovereign will, to bless Abraham beyond his wildest dreams. It wasn't something that Abraham was trying to manipulate with God. It was just Abraham wanting to follow God and saying, Lord, here am I. Whatever you want to do with my life, I'm willing. Genesis 15, 1-7, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. Abraham didn't solicit this from God. This was God just being a dad, God being his father, God loving on him. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't even have a son, since you give me no children? Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, nope, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up in the sky and count the stars if you can. That is how many descendants you will have. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. When Paul's talking about it, this is the context. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. So in response to Abraham's childlike faith, God promised him that he would give him that he himself would be his shield and great reward. In addition, he promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and that the land in which he stood would be given to him as a possession. Abraham had done nothing to earn this gift from God except he believed. That was it. He didn't do something to earn that. God credited righteousness to Abraham in addition to all of these other blessings. What's even better is we see this in hindsight now, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Both the Arabs and the Jews physically descended from Abram. All the Arab nations out there, descendants of Abram. All the Jews, descendants of Abram, physically. Let's go further with that. Not in faith, everybody sitting here in this place that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is a descendant of Abram. Because Abram was the father of faith. And all of us here have taken, if we come to receive Jesus as our Savior, a step of faith to believe. So we are in the same category. We're children of Abraham, of faith, the faith of Abraham. Through the line of Abram, God sent Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world. Why? Because God is good. And God delights in salvation. He delights in having children that call him Abba. You're my dad, and I love you. And he can say, you're my child. You are God's child, and he dearly loves you, and he wants you to know him, be close to him, to have a relationship with him. And it's not your earning it that's going to get you there. The only way you're going to have that kind of closeness with God is if you have faith, the same childlike faith that Abraham had. There's a distinction drawn between faith and works. We like to have works because we like to show that we've earned our own stripes. There's something about us that wants to be the owner of the plan. If we succeed, we want it to be on our own shoulders. What do we call that? Pride. Is there anything, there's a story told in the Bible about a guy who's really successful. He's a successful farmer, and he goes, I know what I'm going to do. Look at all this wonderful land that I've got and the abundant harvest I got. I'm going to build more grain silos, and I'm going to fill those silos with grain and store up plenty of things for myself so that I can live the life. What does God say? You fool. Tonight, your life will be required from you. You see, we have an illusion of control in our lives, as though we're calling our own shots, and our human nature that has fallen really likes to have that. We like to be our own God, you might say, and call the shots and control the outcomes. But you don't understand, if you are calling the outcomes, how frail those outcomes really are. We may not live to see the end of this day in this physical body. We could be standing before the Lord. Every one of us, 100% of us, is going out of this world in the grave, and we're going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account for the life that we've lived. And when God looks at you, he's going to say, why should I let you into my eternal kingdom? If your answer is, because I did this good thing, I did that good thing, he's going to say, your good things aren't good enough. Why? Because I'm holy. And anyone who says that they're good enough to make it through to the other side and receive eternal life underestimates the holiness of God and overestimates their own righteousness. We are all sinners, and we need God's grace. And the only way that God's grace is received into our lives is if we abandon our pride and humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and say, I need you to save me. And I'm willing to turn away from my way of doing things, and I want to turn to you, God, and have you be the reigning superior authority over everything in my life. Everything I am, everything I have, God, belongs to you. Take it. That's what God desires. That's childlike faith. And without faith, no one will see God. Not a single person. If we approach the throne of God when we leave this planet in this body, when we die, we're going to stand before the Lord. And all that God is going to be looking for is the stamp of the Savior on us. You see, the reason why Jesus is the Savior of the world is because the world needs saving. The reason why I need a Savior is because I need saving. I'm not good enough to stand before an almighty God. No matter how many good things I do, I'm tainted by sin and I need God's grace. And God's like, believe in my name. Turn away from your sin, Jesus says. Turn away. Be willing to look at the life that you've been living apart from him as something that is not something worth holding on to. Sometimes people think, well, if I serve God, I'm going to have to give up so much. Maybe when I'm an old man or an old lady, I'll have time to give God everything. But not now. I got too much living to do. I want to do things my own way. I want to make my own charts. I want to be able to grab myself by the shirt and go, you did real well. You made it. You did it. It's the same as the guy who stores up grain and builds silos. God's like, you don't understand. There's nothing that you can do that can earn favor with me. Nothing. My gift to you is myself. God loved us so much that he gave his one and only son. God came down in the flesh. God the Son came to us, showed us what God was like with skin on. He came to us to save us from ourselves, from the things that we can't change. God gives us his own spirit to change us. When Jesus died on the cross, he died so that you could be set free from yourself and all the agendas that yourself would elevate above him. And that's why it says, if anyone would come to Christ, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. Picking up a cross is not, and I've said this before, is not putting a crucifix around your neck and saying, I'm a good Christian because I wear a cross and I go to Mass, I go to church every Sunday, or once at Easter, once at Christmas, and that's good. That's good enough for fire insurance. Now I can live however I want to live. No, it's not about it. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. A cross is a place to die on. Jesus died on the cross because he gave everything so that you could have a relationship with God, so that you could spend eternity with him. Why? Because he loves you. The Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He gave himself to us. The creator of all things came down and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him and calls him the name that is higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it is. That's what it is. You want to have a fulfilling life? Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have life abundantly. If you want abundant life, it comes in the form of surrender and having childlike faith and saying, Daddy, I can't do this. I need you. Help me. And God gives you strength to live the life that he's called you to live and asks you to participate with him in his workshop in the process because of his great love and his grace. All you need to do is trust him. To believe, the Spirit of God calls out today, humble thyself before my hand, and I will lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxieties upon me, for I care for you. That's what the Lord says. Today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can. You don't have to beat yourself 10 times in the back to pay for your sins. You don't have to go to purgatory to cleanse yourself from the sins. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life cleanses you clean, washes you clean, and the Holy Spirit makes his residence in you after the cup on the inside is cleaned. You become the temple of God, and you're close to him, and that's what God designed in the first place, closeness with him. Father Abraham set the standard of faith for us to look at. And Jesus made a way for us to have God living here on the inside. And that wells up into eternal life. This is the plan of God. Romans 4:6-8, David spoke of this one. He described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy it is for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. And that, this is what we're talking about here. It is joyful. It's blessing. And if we get this, even as Christians, if we get this, it totally changes the way we do business in this world. It totally does. If we don't get it, our business is going to be our own. If we get it, our business is all about the kingdom of God and serving the Most High. Now, is this blessing? Romans 4:9-12. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews or is it for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile. We're all alike under faith. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. For those of you who don't know that ceremony, it was a mark on God's people that he asked them to do to set them apart from others. But God's not interested in outward circumcision. He's interested in circumcision of the heart. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's what we're talking about. Paul's talking to his brethren, the Jews, who were considering themselves righteous because they had the law, because they followed the Old Testament regulations. And Paul's saying, no, God wants your heart, people. And you can't earn it. You can't earn it. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking law is to have no law to break. But there is. And Jesus has fulfilled the law in what he has done for us. So, just because you're here in church doesn't make you righteous before God. Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all infected with impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. But here's the thing. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died for you. And when you accept him, the righteousness that is resident in Jesus is imputed, placed upon you. And you're made just as if you had never sinned. That is what justification is when we talk justification. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, being our Creator God, has been put upon us like a white robe placed over our shoulders and a ring of the King placed upon our fingers. We're royalty because God has chosen to adopt us into his holy family, the son and daughter of Christ, if you will only believe. Romans 10:17 in closing. So faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. And the last verse I'm going to read is Romans 4:23 to 25. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? If you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you can honestly say that you just never have surrendered. Surrender to him. If you need to get right with God, get right with God today. You don't have to beat yourself up. You just have to believe and be willing to turn toward him, away from your life of sin. Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. Thank you for all those that are here. I pray that their hearts would be encouraged to know that they are your children, and that you'll never leave them or forsake them. Father, you have called them to be your children by faith, the same childlike faith that Abraham had and was considered as righteous before you because of it. Jesus, we believe, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to express the giftings that you've given to us, Lord, and to give them back to you, Lord, whatever that is. Thank you for you've given us everything, so we just want to give back to you in return. Lord, may your grace and peace rest on everyone today as we go downstairs to potluck. Lord, we just pray that you'd make our time of visiting and fellowship with one another sweet and help us as we do business afterwards as well. In Jesus' name, amen.